Good to be in the house of the Lord tonight, and we're going to get right into the pastor study tonight. Before I start to read, I want to make mention that this is probably the most difficult passage of Scripture in the entire Bible to interpret. And so I've looked at it, I've prayed about it, I've studied it, and I believe I have a good handle on it, a good grip on this chapter. And you may not agree with everything I have to say. I'm not sure I agree with everything I have to say at some points. But this is, by far, one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. And one of the reasons for that is there's so many people that interpret this chapter in a works mentality. In other words, you have to do good works to be saved. And if a person has ever backslid, then they feel very pitiful. They feel horrible about this passage of Scripture. But we do know that God forgives and saves backsliders. Peter did it. They've done it down through the centuries. People have backslid, and God forgives. There's nothing that a child of God can commit or do that would separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. A lost person's lost because they have the root of sin in their life, and a child of God is saved because he has the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless, that lives inside of them. So we're going to read the whole chapter, then we're going to go back and begin to interpret some of these things. We'll give you plenty of time to ask questions. We may need to ask questions, we may need to comment to get a good handle on this chapter. Anyway, it says, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye may be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heir of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I realize there's a lot of things in this chapter, but I want you to understand when we first began our study in the book of Hebrews, it is called Hebrews because it is written to Hebrew believers. The very fact that it is the book of Hebrews tells us that he's speaking to a group of people that has come out of Judaism and came into Christianity. The temple is still standing. The veil has been rent. They've sewed it back together. They patched it back together. And they're still trying to perform the Judeal rituals and the things in the temple. And Christians have received Christ, and they've come out of that. But now they're pressured to go back into it. And there are Christian people that, because of the pressure of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, etc., pressuring them to go back to the old Mosaic or the old Judeal type worship of God. And so this chapter 6 is dealing with a lot of that. And I'm going to give you some interpretations first, and I want you to listen carefully because there are some merit to some of these, and some of them, of course, there's not. But I want to begin by saying some believe that this warning can only apply to Hebrew believers at that time. The book of Hebrews was written, the temple still stood. And so some believe that it's only, this verse 4 through 6 only applies to Jewish Christians of that day and has no reference to anyone today. Now, I'll put a question, maybe. But I do know that the Bible is not just written to one group of people, and we can learn and cling and receive from even scriptures written to the Old Testament, to Israel. We can get benefit, just like I preached this morning. There's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament and other scriptures. So I'm saying that maybe there's some truth in that, but I do think God's people can receive some great things from this chapter. Now, the word if, it says if they fall away. And someone says that word if is a ridiculous statement. In other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to say if, which is no way it's going to happen, but if this were to happen, which it's not, it's the biggest if in the Bible, so we don't have to worry about that. Now, I'm going to give you a good solid interpretation of this chapter, and I want you to listen carefully because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. Let me restate this statement. Don't miss this. Many of the Jewish believers were pressured into going back into the sacrifices in the temple, and they began to be pressured, and many of them went back into Judaism, and they started to go back into their works. Now, when they do that, you know, even though Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross of Calvary, God commanded that the Old Testament was actually, you know, what God commanded in the Old Testament, the bullocks, the lambs, etc. If you go back into that, that which was good in the Old Testament, if after Christ come and fulfilled it, then if they to go back into it, it's sin. It's just simply sin. It's bringing reproach to the crucified Son of God. And it is an insult to God to offer an animal sacrifice when God has offered a human, superhuman, supernatural, sovereign Son of God who came to earth robed in flesh as his only begotten Son. So it is a literal embarrassment. It is a horrible insult to God for anyone to go back into that Judaism type atmosphere. So the lesson tonight is entitled Christianity is superior to Judaism. Christianity is superior to Judaism. I might add that Christianity is superior to every religion because Christianity is a person and his name is Jesus Christ. Judaism was a foreshadow type, a starting point to bring us up. In fact, it is symbols, rituals, and ceremonies that point to Jesus Christ. Now, there are six fundamental facts in the Old Testament which prefigure Christ in ritual, symbol, and ceremony. Here they are. Repentance from dead works, number one. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, doctrine of baptisms. And that word, doctrine of baptism, means doctrine of washings, the washings that they did in their sacrifice of animals and their hands and so forth. Laying on of hands, that's laying hands on the animal, transferring their guilt, their sin to the animal, and then the animal dying. Resurrection of the dead, even Job spoke of it. Eternal judgment. Now, I'll explain each one of these real quick, and please listen, and it'll make more sense to you if you look at it. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That don't mean leaving Jesus, and that doesn't mean that we leave the cross. What it does mean is the figures and the types and shadows in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And so when we get the truth of Christ and his perfection of his finished work, then we leave those principles of the doctrine of Christ. Doesn't mean we're leaving Christ. It just means we leave those things that led us up to the cross. We leave those things in the Hebrew and the temple that leads us up to the first principles. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 talks about the first principles. And that's what it's talking about. Leaving therefore the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Perfection don't mean you're going to be perfect. Perfection means Jesus Christ. He is the perfection of the Old Testament, God personified, fulfilling the prophets, fulfilling the law, and bringing us into the finished work and salvation of Jesus Christ. He is the perfection. Leaving the principles, leaving the types and shadows, leaving the old Judaism, Judeo principles, leaving that, the doctrines of Christ. You say, how could they be called the doctrines of Christ? Because the whole Bible's about Christ. The whole Bible, everything in the Old Testament's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we leave those, he says we're to leave not laying again the foundation, because the foundation's already been laid. And that foundation is Jesus Christ and the pointing to Christ. Repentance from dead works. That's if you break the law, you got to go back and offer another sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. The works of the Mosaic Law. In other words, you just in the Old Testament, they had to go back every time they messed up. The priest would have to go back every time he messed up. And that is repentance from dead works. You can't go back into it. Faith toward God. Now, let me tell you, friends, faith toward God, you said, well, see right there, that means that Jesus. No, it means the faith in God that they had in the Old Testament coming for approaching God, that is approaching God through the temple sacrifice, faith in God. A lot of people have faith in God, but what God do they have faith in? And in the Old Testament, they had faith in God, that God that would bring the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world and bring the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. So that is faith toward God. They worship God in what knowledge they had, but it hadn't been fulfilled yet until Jesus Christ come and fulfilled all the Old Testament. Then there's the doctrine of baptism. That word baptism just means washing. The doctrine of washing. They washed their hands, everything they had to wash, and that's the doctrine of washings. That's not baptism like we do in the baptistry. That is the washing of hands. Baptism means washing. The laying on of hands is when they laid hands on an animal. They transferred their guilt, their sin to that animal. That sin is that animal's sacrifice. Let me tell you, friends, you don't lay hands on an animal and get your sins forgiven. You lay your heart and your soul and your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not an animal. And in the Old Testament, it was an animal, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You put your trust in the Son of God. Resurrection of the dead. In the Old Testament, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Job, the old patriarch before Moses, believed in the resurrection of the dead. Old Testament believed in the resurrection of the dead. But they believed in a general resurrection. And they didn't get a fulfillment of the resurrection until Jesus Christ arose again from the grave once and for all to be the high priest forever to ever liveth to make intercession for the church. So, and then there's eternal judgment. Anybody ought to know that the Old Testament's full of eternal judgment. The wrath of God everywhere you turn around. And so I just want to make mention that where it's talking about leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not saying leave the cross. He's not saying do away with that and grow up. Listen, you can't grow up without growing up on the foundation. You build. Are you listening to me? Let me put it like this. A kindergartner, a first grader, having therefore leaving his ABCs, goes on to PhDs. And that's what it means by leaving the principles of Christ. It don't mean you leave him. It means that God laid down the foundation and the truth so that you build on that. You don't leave the cross. You don't leave any of that. But you leave the principles of the Old Testament to march on to the fulfillment that Christ brings to the world. And so a builder. He lays the foundation, leaving that foundation to build on up a building. And that's basically what you're getting in this first verse. Leaving those principles, not abandon them, but leaving them to move on from Judaism to Christianity and marching on in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the best way I can show you what this verse 1 is talking about. And verse 2, it says, this will we do if God permit. Now, verse 4 through 9 is probably the hardest passage of Scripture. Actually, 4 and 5 is 4, 5, and 6 is the hardest of all. Let's look at this. For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, some would argue these people were never saved. I disagree. I believe they were saved. And the reason I believe they are saved is because it says they were once enlightened and they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. How in the world could you be lost and be a partaker of the Holy Ghost? Everybody said, well, you're convicted. They tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So I really believe that these people were born again. They were saved. They were Jewish believers that were born again and saved. Now he goes on to say, if they shall fall away, go back into Judaism, back into the temple, and offer animal sacrifice. It says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again through repentance. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, what he's saying is that these Jewish believers, under the pressure, they're going to be killed if they don't, under the deep pressure, they go back into the Judaism, back into the temple, they offer sacrifice. When they do that, they're crucifying the Son of God afresh. They are bringing reproach to God. It is a deadly sin. And what he's trying to say to them is there is no other sacrifice but Jesus Christ. You cannot have repentance without Jesus Christ. And if you go back into that temple sacrifice, you offer doves or bullocks or whatever, you are bringing reproach to the things of God, and there won't be repentance. It's impossible to have repentance in that, because Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer and the only one that can cleanse us of our sins. And I think that's a very good understanding, that they crucify themselves, verse 6, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, when these people do that, does it mean they were lost? Does it mean if a Jewish believer goes back into Judaism and back into the temple and offer sacrifice, does that mean they're lost? And the answer is no. The answer is he's not talking here about salvation. He's talking here about repentance, cleansing your life, purifying your life. God, Paul is trying to say you can't get forgiveness. There can't be repentance unless it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you mean, preacher? You mean they're dirty Christians? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. They're dirty Christians. You can't go back into the system of the old worship of the temple and expect to keep your life clean and pure. You can't do it. You're bringing reproach to the Spirit of God. Now, some would argue immediately, no, that's impossible. That means they go to hell. I will tell you that here he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about things that accompany salvation. Now, I can show you that if you'll listen to me. Don't turn me off right now. Please don't turn me off. We either crucify or crown the Lord Jesus by our lives. We either crucify or crown the Lord Jesus by our lives. Now, the key word is found, or to understand this passage of Scripture, is accompany. It's actually two key words, accompany salvation. He didn't say salvation, he said accompany salvation. By the way, he did not say in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the word of God, if they fall away, to renew them again unto, he didn't say salvation there. He said unto repentance. There is no repentance. There is no cleansing without the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that he's talking about things that accompany salvation. And I'll explain that to you. In verse 7, it says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain, and cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. It's all about fruit. It's all about producing fruit. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, verse 9, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. And so I want you to understand that I don't think he's talking about salvation here. I think he's talking about things that accompany salvation. In other words, a person can fall, repent, come to God, correct it, but the damage that he created in his fall cannot be corrected by simply saying, I'm sorry. You understand what I'm saying? A preacher can fall, backslide, and he can repent, he can turn to Christ. And by the way, if he does that in the blood of the Lamb, there's forgiveness. If they did that in the temple in the old Jewish ritual, the Judaism, there is no forgiveness because only Jesus can forgive, not a bullock or an animal. But a Christian, if he falls or a preacher falls and they repent of their sin, ask for forgiveness, God gives them forgiveness. But it's impossible to renew their fruits through repentance. It's impossible to renew them simply by saying, I'm sorry. For instance, a house burns to the ground. The only way to renew that house is to build it back up. The foundation still stands, but the only way to renew that house is to build that house back up on that foundation. And I know people today that they trip and fall, and they run their testimony, and the only way to secure that testimony is to rebuild it. And it can't be done by saying, excuse me, I'm sorry. Everybody's going to look at you, the ones that hold to the strict line of Pentecostal, you do a no-no, you're going to go to hell that second. The ones that hold to that will never forgive you. They'll always think that you're hell-bound. You're not saved. And those that know the grace of God, know the power of God, knows that God forgives you, but you've got a long way to go to try to bring respect back to your life, a long way to go trying to bring your testimony back because you've ripped your testimony. And I think that's what he's talking about. I do believe that God forgives backsliders. I believe that. I believe that there is forgiveness for every backslider, but there is not forgiveness for a backslider that tries to get it through animal sacrifice. There is not forgiveness. It is impossible to renew them through the temple, the old temple worship. There's only forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's it. Without the blood of the Lamb, you can't get forgiveness. But I do believe there is forgiveness for a backslider through the blood of Jesus Christ. But once they backslide, it's starting all over time again. You got to rebuild your testimony. You got to get it back together. And I think he's talking about the fruits and the works of someone as they grow in the Lord. Now, immediately some of you are sitting in this auditorium saying, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, you're going to make it so hard on people you don't think they can be saved that they backslide. I'm not going to do that, and I don't think the Hebrew writer intended to make it so difficult that a backslider can't get saved. I believe they can get saved. I believe they do get saved. But they'll get saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through Judaism, not through animals, because it is impossible to renew them through repentance through that old mosaic or through that old temple sacrifices. Now, verse 16 of Hebrews 6, when men confirm a statement, he's talking about Abraham, God's oath to Abraham and his promise to Abraham. When men confirm a statement with an oath, it is the end of every dispute. You ever heard someone try to end an argument by saying, so help me God, I'll swear on a Bible, I'll swear on my mother's grave. They think that's the end of any dispute. If you make an oath above something greater than you. Well, God couldn't do that because there is nobody greater than God. So God had to make that oath on his own self. Kind of like you lay hands on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing about the truth, so help me. Amen? Well, God would say, I tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help myself. That's basically what God would have to say. You say, so help me God. And God would say, no, so help myself. I'd have to. And so God made an oath. So let's back up just a little bit. And it says, I'm persuaded of you better things, for God is not unrighteous, verse 10, to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is fruit, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith, patience, inherit the promise. Now here he's talking about the promise. Now let's look at the promise. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. What was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was there would be an Isaac, and that he would make him a father of many nations, and that he would be a blessing to the world. I will bless thee and give thee many nations and many people like the stars of the heaven. And so God swore to him that he would bless him and make him the father of many nations. He swore to him by no greater, he swore by himself. In other words, he made an oath after he had already promised God. Verse 14 saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiply, I will multiply thee. That's what God said to Abraham. So after he had patiently endured, Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all things. I talked about that just a little bit ago. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto his heirs a promise of immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, I'm going to try to explain this to you so you'll understand in a strong, deep way. That by two immutable things. Now, the immutable means never changing. It's not going to stop. It's forever. Immutable means to never change. It is forever. That by two, not one, two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, the two immutable things, someone say, what is that? Well, the two immutable things is basically this. God says to Abraham, I promise you, I will make you a father of many nations. I will bless you. He gives him a promise, and he said, and by the way, that was God's word to Abraham. God's word never changes. He confirms it with a promise, with an oath. The two immutable things is what God said to Abraham, and then he made an oath on himself that it would never change. Those are the two immutable things, what he said and then the oath he made on his own self. What are the two immutable things for us today? Here they are. God not only made a promise to Abraham for our encouragement, but he has the gift of God's Son for us. Now, what are the two immutable things for us today? Number one, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one immutable thing. That'll never change. Number two, his ascension and his intercession for you and I, as our great high priest. Those are the two immutable things that will never change. He said, these things These four facts, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession, these four facts give us a refuge. Death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession. Notice it says, by which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. That's Jesus Christ went in within the veil. Now, let's talk about the refuges that are laid before us. And I look at the refuge. There were cities of refuge. And in Numbers chapter 35, talks about the cities of refuge. Deuteronomy chapter 19, Joshua chapter 20, and Joshua chapter 21 talks about these cities of refuge, which hope we have. Now, the city of refuge was basically this. It was three cities, and these cities were on mountains, high, raised, elevated cities. Three cities in the east side of Canaan, three cities on the west side of Canaan. In fact, there was one of these cities on the east side over the other side of Jordan. These cities were cities of refuge. If someone were to do something, accidentally commit manslaughter or something like that, accidentally kill someone, they could run to that city of refuge, and in that city of refuge, they were safe as long as the priest lives. And so they flee to the city of refuge, and as long as the priest lives, they're safe. Now, we as children of God can flee to a city of refuge. And the priest who is there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never dies. So we are safe forever. The difference between someone that has an accidental killing, we on purpose sinned and committed sin worthy of death. But Jesus Christ, we flee to that city of refuge where Jesus Christ is our high priest. You know, poor old Aaron, the high priest, in the Old Testament, poor Aaron could never sit down. He worked all the time offering sacrifice for the sins of the world. But once Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, rose again from the grave, he ascended back to the Heavenly Father, and he sat down. He sat down to make intercession for you and I. Because of the perfection of Jesus Christ, we have this city of refuge. Now, notice it says, in verse, he entered in within the veil. That's the veil where the holy, awesome presence of God is. And his veil, the Jesus' flesh was rent, just like the veil was rent. And whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Now, Jesus is called a forerunner. And that what that means is there's more priests to come. There's more kings to come. And what that means is we as children of God are going to be kings and priests of God, and we'll reign with him 1,000 years. We ourselves will be kings and priests of God. But Jesus was the forerunner that entered in. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'll go back and try to explain some things, and hopefully I didn't get you confused, but I want you to listen carefully. Because it's real important that we grasp this. At the door of the tabernacle, when it says leaving the laying on of hands, at the door of the tabernacle, the worshiper would put his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 8, verse 13, Leviticus 4, 4, Leviticus 16, 2. They'd lay hands on that animal, and they confess their sins. And when they confess their sins, the animal would be crucified. Now, God says to us, we have a far excellent sacrifice. And Jesus Christ, once and for all, shed his blood, paid the sin debt, and ascended back to the Father. He ever liveth. So now, we no longer lay hands on an animal. We lay our faith, our trust, our heart on the only begotten Son of God, who the animals pointed to. We leave the Old Testament way. In fact, that is the first principles, the Old Testament way, the tabernacle, the doctrine of Christ, and that all of these Old Testament things pointed to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. The animal takes their sin back then, the washing of their hands. Now Christ has taken our sins, of which animal sacrifice was but a type, and it is to never be repeated again. Now, I realize the Jews are trying to do that, but they rejected the Messiah. And I realize that there may be a sacrifice in the millennium, but that will be a memorial, not for forgiveness of sin. And so we're going to look at some things. We're going to open up for questions. Once again, I didn't do a real good job expounding this. I realize that. But it's really a hard chapter. And I hope you understand what I'm saying, because this chapter is in no way whatsoever saying a lost person or a backslider cannot be saved. And it is absolutely foreign to the scripture. You can be saved. I even read some commentators that said that this is talking about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. It is not. It's talking about Jewish believers going back into the temple. And by the way, the temple was still standing. And a few years later, probably 2 or 3 years later, it was destroyed by Titus that came in and destroyed the temple. So I hope this chapter makes more sense to you now. I hope you understand that he's talking about fruits. He's not talking about forgiveness. You say, well, preacher, you sound like once a person saved, he's eternally saved. I'm trying to say to you that this is not about salvation here. This is about how a person obtains repentance and has a maintenance of his Christian life. And God was trying to say to these Hebrew believers, you can't even have maintenance of your Christian life because the Jewish tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, can't forgive you and can't wash you. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to renew you under repentance outside the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's basically what he's trying to say. So we're going to have some questions, and I on purpose move fast because I think through questions we can get a good grasp of this chapter. And I'm going to encourage you to ask questions. I'm going to encourage you to make comments because I by no means know it all about this, but I want you to I really like for this chapter to not be a stumbling block to anybody, okay?
I don't have a question because I happen to agree with you, but I do have a comment. You know, I'll just use the little phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I.
Sure.
The same thing them Hebrew people were doing, you see that alive and well in the church world today, and Christianity, if you want to use that expression.
Yeah.
And we're doing the same thing they're doing when you're, I guess you would call it spiritual adultery, I guess.
Sure.
That's what I would call it. And I know God, he forgives adultery, but that's not no excuse for us to do it, you know. But it's the same thing. If I say I got to pay my tithes to be saved, that's basically doing the same thing. If I got to do something else to be saved, when my faith is wrapped up in what Christ did on the cross, you know, he took care of my salvation.
That's true.
I think I said something to him last week about people talking about you got to be careful of your backside. I told I think backslide's a hard thing to do. I think it is. I think you have to work at it.
Yeah.
So that's all I wanted to say.
You have to work at it or really be stupid.
That's right. I basically agree with you, Pastor.
Be careless, you can backslide. But you know, I do believe that people need to understand that backsliding can happen by slow progress. It can slip up on you. But there comes a time when you'll decide whether you're going to stay there or not. And being totally backslide is a deliberate act on a person's life. They have to do that deliberately and fall back into it. Anybody else question? Raise your hand if you have one or a comment. I do believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the only way to cleanse us of our sin.
Something that I've noticed, and I dealt with this issue, read over this before, and there's a mix going on with Christianity and Judaism to this day. There's people that want the best of both worlds. They want to do this and they want to do that. And in this, it's like a transition. And this is all getting the Jewish nation to turn to Christ and the Hebrew people to turn to, you know, Christ and so forth. And it's hard to transition from your traditions for that you've practiced for a millennial and now to do it this way, you know, and it's trying to get that focus toward Christ. And Jerry, you're right. There's so much, you know, that if we did this and openly went out and sinned, and we no more than just crucified Christ again, trying to come back and repent and so forth. We've got to, you know, make amends and do the right thing and continue to grow. And that happened to me in my, you know, calling out to the Lord so early on in my life and saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but I never did. And, you know, I was just crucifying each day. And then I was openly, you know, going out to the bars and sinning just willfully. And I would not even listen to the Lord or nothing. And my life got worse and worse and worse. And then finally, you know, devastation hit, and I realized I got to turn to the Lord and trust Him and obey Him. But that was crucifying Christ every day of my life, and it kept getting worse and worse. And I was basically afflicting Him. You know, what He took upon the cross for me to save me from, that was done once and for all of us. And so we shouldn't have to do that. And this transitioning, yeah, the Hebrew nation to this day are going to still try to do, you know, sacrifice because they think they're, you know, that's how they're going to reach God. And you know, it's unfruitful. There's nothing from that. It's
dead
empty.
Works. It's dead works of repentance.
Yeah.
It's repentance from dead works. And I do want to mention, while you take the mic to Rick, I do want to mention that, you know, these Hebrews that get saved and they think they have something over us, they don't have nothing over us. If a Jewish person gets saved, they're not any more Christian than you and I are. Don't take them as an authority. They don't know any more about it than you do. Just because they got a bigger nose and look like a Jew don't make them better. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I hear people talking about, well, I'm a Jew, so I'm some way better than you. No, you're not. I'm a Jew too. I'm adopted. I've been grafted in. Every child of God is a Jew. And don't let anybody, Jewish priest, try to prove to you that he's superior to you because he was in Judaism. No, no, no. They got to come out of all that. They're not superior than us. I'm glad they're born again. They're my brother in Christ. But they're no better than I am. Jesus Christ puts us all on level ground.
I just wanted to say a couple things here. It talks about being enlightened. The Word of God enlightens people. And at this time when Paul wrote this, the only Word of God they had was the Old Testament.
It's true.
So the enlightenment that he was talking about was how they were enlightened as far as, like he said, the types and shadows that they had of Christ to come.
True.
So the enlightenment that they had was that. And tasting of the good Word of God was what they had tasted during what they had learned and studied of things to come. And now here it was there. And so they were experiencing it. And,
yeah.
And in the way that they were experiencing it was a way of trial for them as a Hebrew people. And Paul was telling them, hey, if you come this way, you can't go back and then come this way again because you're leaving the only truth that there is to go back to what you thought was truth when it really wasn't.
Yeah.
And in doing that, when he says tasted, we know that when Jesus talks about us partaking of the bread of life and partaking of his blood, that we don't just taste it. We have to ingest it. It has to become part of us. And you can taste something by simply getting it in your mouth and spitting it out. And so we need to understand that when Paul was telling them here, even though you've tasted this, you may want to spit it out and go back to where you were before, but you can't come back this way because you're rejecting the only true way
Right. You are rejecting the only true way. And I don't want to make anybody upset with me, but believe me, I give everybody opportunity sometimes. But anyway, don't fall for this mixing Judaism and Christianity together. Don't fall for that. Don't get into this thing, I'm going to start acting like a Jew and cover my head, and I'm going to do the prayer shawls, and I'm going to experience the Passover. That's alluring, but it's religion. Don't mix Judaism and Christianity together. That's an insult to Jesus Christ. Leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. It's okay to look at Jewish customs. It's okay to learn from Jewish customs. It's okay to learn from Old Testament rituals. It's okay to learn from the prayer shawls and what they did, the priests and all. It's okay to learn from that, but don't try to be mixing it together, because that's not what God wanted us to do. He wanted us to in with the new, out with the old. He wanted us to look what Jesus Christ brought to us, lay hold of it, and forget the temple of the Old Testament. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and now you have a high priest that's not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. You have a heavenly priest. And so don't fall for falling back into ritual. That's like mixing Catholicism back in with Protestantism. You can't do that. Don't do that. Reva.
You know, this is kind of confusing to me right here. It says leaving the doctrines of the baptism and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. He's telling us to do that. And the next verse, it says, and this we will we do if God permits. Mm-hmm. Okay, can you explain that?
Well, I think that this will we do if God permit. He's trying to say that the pressure's heavy on you. You may die in the process of it, because they were killing Jewish believers at that time. I think he was trying to say, you can come out of that, go away with it if God permit. You may die in the process of it, so it may not be something that God allows you to do. I think what they're trying to do, they're coming out of that, and they were killing people. Apostle Paul was involved in that even before he wrote the book of Hebrews. So I think what he's trying to say is when you come out of those rituals, they're going to be furious with you, and you go back in that. You know, the pressure was come back, denounce Jesus Christ, refuse Jesus Christ, and the pressure was to here in chapter 6 were to leave those principles and pursue Christ a new and living way. And he said, this will we do if God permit. I think he was trying to say there's always that possibility of being killed in the process. There's always that possibility of losing your life in the process of that, because this was serious stuff. They were threatening to kill him if they didn't go back into Judaism. And so I think that was the pressure point there in chapter 3. He was trying to say, this ain't going to be easy for us, but if God will allow us to do it, you've got to do this. You've got to come out of it.
I have a question.
There's a war on.
This is probably a little bit more controversial, but I want to know what you think, and I think that probably everyone in this room will probably have a different opinion, but I'll just give you a scenario. For example, let's say somebody was saved and a minister of the gospel, let's say 20 years, and they stop praying like they should. They get discouraged about something. Things maybe aren't going their way, and slowly they move away from God, and then eventually they're out, they're off maybe in drugs again or alcohol, or living with somebody and they're not married and they're just not serving God at all. But then you got the Holy Spirit is obviously there, dealing with them, drawing them back, and they're miserable. Now, a lot of times they find their way back, but then there's probably people out there right now that don't find their way back. Now, where are they at in eternity with that?
Some of you ain't gonna like what I'm about to say, but whatever it takes, God's gonna salvage them. Whatever it takes. If God has to kill a born-again drunk to take him to heaven, he'll cure him of his drunkenness by killing him. And I don't, you know, if a person's really saved, really born again, God will not stop at any degree to salvage that person. And you don't know what they're doing the last hours of their life. You don't know why they're going through what they're going through. I believe God's children, he will claim. And some way he'll redeem them.
I just wanted to give an example of what you just said. A few years ago, my ex-brother-in-law, who he had been saved at one time, he got back out into the world, got hooked on drugs and alcohol. He came back to this area. He came to church here one night, and I was preaching. He came back to the altar, gave his life back to God, repented of his sins, and lived a clean life for about a week. And on his birthday, he died in a trailer fire down here in town.
God salvaged you.
Yep.
God salvaged
you. That's exactly what you were just saying.
Yeah. In his case, he was saved. Now, there's a lot of people that's never been saved. They just think they've been saved. So, you know, God knows the hearts of people. But, you know, I answer it kind of like this. Sin is exceedingly sinful, and God is exceedingly wonderful. And if you're exceedingly sinful, sin goes to hell. And you know, the honest truth is, it's kind of like what Jerry said. To lose your salvation would be as hard as going back across the Red Sea, going back into Egypt and doing that. That'd be the dumbest thing in the world to do. But I think so many times preachers have been guilty of putting people under the law instead of showing them that the power of Christ to redeem. The most important thing is that we be honest with God, we turn to God, and if God has to, and I had a friend of mine that he got drunk. He got gloriously saved. In fact, when he got saved, he prophesied in tongues. Gloriously saved, set free, loved the Lord, went to church for up to a year. He had a problem with drinking. He got with the wrong crowd. He got drunk. And while he was drinking, he came back to the Lord. He repented. He said, God, I'm so sorry for what I did. But he couldn't pull himself away from the liquor. A preacher prophesied to him. I did. Another preacher prophesied to him and said, if you don't quit your drinking, God's going to kill you. Well, he tried and tried to quit drinking, but it had a hold on him. The power of Christ can set him free. You know what he did? He went in his car. He loved Jesus with all his heart, and he wrote a note in his car. He said, I can't give up this drinking, but I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. And he said, I know what's happening. In the note he wrote, he said, God is killing me tonight. And he died in his car. And the doctors never figured out why he died. They called it natural death, but they never did figure out why he died. And so, you know, who am I to judge where that friend is? I don't, you know, he may be in heaven, he may not. I don't know. But there's one thing I know. God is a sovereign God. And don't give up on your lost loved ones. Don't give up on them. God still forgives.
I'd say that's such a small thing for God to do that when you compare that to the sacrifice he sent for us. Like I said, but for the grace of God, there go I, you know.
Sure.
And I just appreciate the Lord so much.
Well, we better quit. We're running out of time. We got folks coming in. Just go through this chapter, weigh out what I taught. Don't throw dirt in the air and say I don't agree with Pastor. Just give me a chance, read it, study it, and see what you think. The key phrase in that chapter 6 is things that accompany salvation. That's the key words. All right, God bless.